1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 14. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry.
It might help if you have your Bible open from the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 10. Mick's earlier comments, I think, were quite appropriate, talking about the manna in the wilderness and the rock from which flowed living water, spiritual drink. And that rock was Christ, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ with them. And we're looking particularly focused, or the focus of this section of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, verse 12 seems to be the focal point of these few verses, of 1 to 14. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's interesting that Brother Billet this morning referred to that verse. You know, don't you, as we're considering these passages, these chapters, from chapter 8 right through to the end of chapter, into chapter 11, right into chapter 12, verse 1, Paul is dealing with the matter of idol worship, of idolatry. Because as you know, the ancient Greeks were a very religious people. They were very superstitious people. False doctrines, of course, false religions are bound up in superstition. You've heard of the evil eye, haven't you? The evil eye. The belief that you can cast the evil eye upon someone, like a spell. And I understand that in Greece, even today, spitting is believed to diminish any form of evil energy, any evil presence that there is about. And although it seems to me that it's the sound of spitting rather than actual spitting, so it's not quite as crude as it sounds, just the sound of spitting. And I'm told that it's not uncommon at a Greek wedding, if somebody compliments the bride on her dress, they make the sound of spitting. And so when the bride comes into church to be wed, for her wedding, everybody's going rather curious. This all comes from this superstitious nature that the Greeks had in Paul's day, and it would seem still have. And many people still today hold much store by superstitions of various kinds. The Corinthians were steeped in these sort of superstitions. They were brought up to believe that eating foods that had been offered to idols would give them protection against their angry gods, whom they might have displeased. So eating foods that had been offered to them might appease them. And as idolaters, they place great confidence in these superstitions. Now, as believers, these Corinthians were confident in their spirituality. We've come across that in former chapters. But here Paul is showing again that their confidence is misplaced. And it all leads up to that solemn warning that I've just mentioned in verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Be careful that you don't fall. Of course, Paul is writing specifically to the Corinthian church, but we should note, first of all, in verse 1, he calls them brethren. They're his brothers in Christ. He calls them brethren. And he says, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and so on. All our fathers, he's writing. He is a Christian Jew, and he's writing to Greek, primarily, to Greek Gentiles. And he's saying, I don't want you to be unaware, I want you to know, in other words, that all our fathers, I think that's quite interesting here. He's linking the Jews and the Gentiles in this, our fathers. Actually, it more accurately is our forefathers. Paul is the Jew speaking to Gentiles, and he's saying our fathers. In line with his teaching in other places, he's making the point that the blessings that he enjoys as a Christian Jew are to be shared by Gentiles, and Gentiles can rightly claim the forefathers of the Jews, on the authority of this scripture here, as their own spiritual forefathers. So we who sit here as Gentiles can claim the forefathers that the Jews have as our spiritual forefathers. Now, he's acknowledged in previous verses that the Corinthians had become very spiritually minded people. He praised their growth. He was very pleased that they had progressed so well. But he was very concerned that they were in danger. They were in danger of going back to temple worship, if not worship, certainly the society of the temple. And he writes in this chapter 10 to give them this strong warning: you're in danger of falling. Your confidence is misplaced. You're in danger of falling, he warns them. I'm sure we've all heard of men in positions of leadership in the Christian church who have had a dramatic fall. We all know such sad cases, don't we? Some have fallen in the way that King David fell, others in different ways. Christian ministers of many years standing suddenly resigning their pastorate because of their sinful relationships or other sins into which they have fallen. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I have 4 points this evening, and again, let me just encourage you by saying the first point is of necessity the longest, because it forms the basis of Paul's argument here. So when we come to point two, please don't despair. The other points are much shorter. Firstly, the first point is this. Verses 1-5. Privilege is not enough. Privilege is not enough. The church at Corinth was a very privileged church. Paul had stayed there for some 18 months. He had spent time in instructing them in the gospel, building a firm foundation for their fellowship, for the church there. He made several later visits. And Of course, although we know this is the first epistle to the Corinthians, we know that it was probably the second. So when we come to the second epistle of Corinthians, it's probably his third letter. So he had nurtured them very well. But still the warning, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. They had been well instructed. And this is a warning to every believer. Of course, every one of us is able to fall into sin, being caught unawares. I hope you don't get tired of hearing verses like the one from Jeremiah that says, and we can all recite it, I suppose, by heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't think we can hear that too often, actually, as a matter of fact. By God's grace, our desires, if we have been born again, have been changed. But we still have wicked hearts. We are still, as the hymn writer puts it, prone to wander, able to fall. And you know, don't you, that the standards that the scriptures set for us as believers are very high. But of course, we have, as the Corinthians had, we had this knowledge. We can say, but we are free. We are free. We stand in the liberty which Christ has bought for us. We are free. We have Christian liberty. There are no rules and regulations for us. These Corinthians were saying this. But it's easy in being taken up with that. And it was almost a mantra that they had. We're free. No rules and regulations. But they were ignoring some of the commands that we must be obedient to God's holy word. And we can do that as well. Paul is talking to these Greek Gentile believers, relatively new converts, but he uses Old Testament examples here to support his warnings. And he assumes that these new Christians have a good understanding of the Jewish scriptures. Surely our knowledge ought to compare with theirs. And like Paul, for brevity, I shall assume this evening, with some confidence I'm sure, that I'm addressing those whose knowledge is good of the Old Testament scriptures. So we go on to verse 2. Paul writes, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ Jesus. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. It's a simple concept that Paul is putting over here. The Israelites were immersed into Moses' leadership. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were identified with Moses. They were united with Moses, as it were, baptized with him in the sea, united as a community of God's people, with Moses as their leader. Paul compares Christians who place their faith in Jesus Christ to the Israelites here, who place their trust in God, represented, of course, by Moses. For the Israelites, being baptized into Moses signified that they were members of the covenant which God had made with his people. You can read about that in Exodus 24. Moses served as the mediator of that first covenant, which became obsolete, of course, by the new covenant. And Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. So just as God's people became a nation with Moses as its leader, so God's people today are incorporated into Christ, who is their spiritual head. Now, as Baptists, we believe, I'm sure, that baptism in and of itself has no part in the work of regeneration. Baptism in and of itself, it has no part in regeneration, in the saving work of grace. Paul talks about this, and it's often used at baptismal services, and there's no problem with this at all. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks there about being baptized into Christ. I believe it was Lloyd-Jones writing on Romans chapter 6, said there are many scriptures. He wasn't against baptism at all. He said there are many scriptures that talk about baptism, water baptism. He said, but Romans 6 is not one of them. Now, it's jolly good symbolism, imagery, and there's not a problem with that. But when Paul was writing Romans chapter 6, he wasn't talking about water baptism. He's not saying the act of water baptism makes us new creatures in Christ. It's repentance and faith, which he's saying in Romans chapter 6. It's repentance and faith in Christ which baptizes us into his death and makes us as one. When we come to be baptized, we have been baptized already into Christ. You're baptized into Christ when you are born again. Water baptism is symbolic, and it has full meaning, and we shouldn't, I'm not trying to downplay it in any way. It should be done. It's a command of the Saviour. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. But the point is this. I'll come to that in a moment. Let me just say something else here. He then says in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, as we heard about a bit earlier. God provided water miraculously from the rock in the wilderness, and he also provided miraculously, as we've heard, tons and tons of manna. Tons of it every day, must have been, to feed all that lot of people. It's clear that God's provision of food and drink is an allusion to the Lord's Supper, because he calls it actually spiritual. They ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Not talking about literal food there in this passage here. He's saying they had these privileges, and he's likening that to the Lord's Supper. I have no intention to go further into that, but every reliable commentator that I read, they all agree that this is what Paul means, and I didn't develop that any further because we don't have time, and I'm not sure that it's necessary here. Please accept what the majority, people like Matthew Henry and so forth, will all agree that this is what Paul was talking about. The Corinthian believers had grasped the truth that they're God's people. They were the heirs of salvation. They were confident. They were confident because they had the sacraments. And they had an almost magical concept of those sacraments, in the same way that they had confidence in the meat offered to idols and the superstition surrounding that. They had almost a magical concept of the sacraments. They'd been baptized and they partook of the Lord's Supper regularly. Paul's saying, you are very privileged people in Corinth. He says, so were the Israelites. So were the Israelites, though. They were privileged. They were led by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. They passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They were led by God's chosen man, Moses. They ate manna in the wilderness, drank water, provided miraculously from the rock. But here's the crunch. Here's the crunch, verse 5. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. All except two died before they went into the promised land. However many privileges and experiences we might have, they are not enough. Privilege is not enough. There's a danger in privilege, isn't there? I was brought up in a Christian home. I was converted on such and such a day. I belong to a church. I take communion. Every time there's communion, I'm there. I'm all right. I'm secure. I believe in the doctrines of grace. He who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Wonderful promises. But I can dabble in worldly things, you see. I'm not bound by rules and regulations. I have Christian liberty. I'm free from the law. That's what Corinthians was saying earlier. The law is nothing to us. We have liberty in Christ. I can go where I like, do what I like. I'm a believer. I have Christian liberty. Regrettably, there's much so-called worship today that is not much more than an entertainment show. But how little attention, it seems to me, is paid to living a Christian life that is different from the world. In 1887, Spurgeon wrote in The Sword and the Trowel, the magazine, about, as he put it, this new and improved variety of Christianity which substitutes gospel preaching with various entertainments. Spurgeon warned that many were turning the church into a playhouse, allowing the values and techniques of the theatre to invade the sanctuary of the Lord. Churches can be filled in our age if people are given a good show that will appeal to the unregenerate. It's possible to do that. I wonder how many sermons they hear on holiness of life and the awful holiness of God, the sinfulness of man alongside the holiness of God. I wonder if they have sermons on that. We should have more sermons on that, perhaps. I would recommend to you, I've been reading again the book by J.C. Ryle, Holiness, book on holiness. It's not hard to read. And his concern 150 years ago was the decline of true spirituality among professing Christians. What he'd make of today's evangelical scene, I've got no idea. You ought to read Ryle. Let me make you an offer. There's a new edition, an abridged edition, which has not long been published, recently published, of that work. It's abridged, easy to read, and if you'd like a copy, I would gladly buy one. They're on special offer, so I'm happy to make that, or anybody here who would like a copy. It's a nice thick, and it's easy to read. He's a very balanced writer, as I'm sure you know, those who've read it. In many ways, he's much easier to read than Spurgeon is. He's a very balanced writer, and reading through it, you can feel really rebuked by it. But he's gentle, and he gives biblical encouragements. That was by the way. So, privilege is not enough. Privilege is not all there is. Takes us to point two. Verses 6 to 10, Paul shows them that temptation is always present. Paul gives four examples from the Old Testament account of the Israelites. Verse 7, he says, "Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Not long out of Egypt, they had defected in their worship of God and created a golden calf and bowed down to that. Not only bowing down to it, but committing all kinds of horrendous sins in front of the golden calf. It was quite awful. It was a horrible experience. And God killed 3,000 of them in that one moment. And in all, 23,000 people perished. Numbers 25, you can read about that. Now, he says, you're putting yourselves in the way of temptation by getting involved again in eating and drinking with idolaters. So that's a temptation that is very much present with them. Then he says in verse 8, immorality. Nor, he says, let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. It was an ugly scene at the foot of the golden calf. You know the story, don't you? Exodus tells us the people were actually naked. Don't become immoral like that. Paul's already dealt in chapter 5 with the immoral conduct of the Corinthians. They were behaving in an immoral manner. Beware, he says, lest you fall. Verse 9. The other temptation they have is testing the Lord. Nor let us tempt Christ, or test Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. This refers to Numbers 21. God had now brought them almost to the promised land, looked after them, provided for them, yet they became discouraged. Listen to this, verse 5 in Numbers 21. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What unbelief, what ingratitude. And they were pushing God to the limit. How much further could they push him? How much more would God tolerate from them? What unbelief. You know the rest of the story. God sent fiery serpents that bit the people, and many died. Moses intercedes with God, and graciously God commanded him to erect a bronze serpent on a pole. You know about that. All who looked at the bronze serpent lived. Look and live. Look and live. And now the Corinthians, by misusing their newfound Christian liberty, are in danger of walking as close to the world as they can, testing the Lord's patience. And then he says in verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling. In less than 2 months after God brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground, the children of Israel said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Mick spoke about this. When we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, plenty of meat and bread in Egypt. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's Exodus chapter 16. He said, don't become like that. Paul already addressed their disunity in an earlier chapter, chapter 3, I think it was, perhaps. The divisions in the church. And he's well aware that they could become complainers, grumblers too. So privilege is not enough. Temptation to sin is always present. Because of these, great care is needed, he says. So we go on to verses 11 to 12. Great care is required. Why did all these things happen to the Israelites? Well, verse 11 tells us, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. That's quite amazing when you read that and think about it. All these things happened to the Israelites as examples, written for our admonition. The children of Israel were guilty of many, many sins, and we've only looked at the tip of the iceberg there, of course, but we wouldn't be like that, would we? We wouldn't be like that. Oh yes, we would be. Yes, we are. We're a very privileged people. But the Holy Spirit says, don't think you're impregnable because of the blessings God has heaped upon you. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Look at God, he's saying, look at God's chosen elect nation, his own nation into which Messiah was born. They fell. We can fall as badly as they did. The warnings are for us too. Idolatry. We've only got to look around us, the ethos of our age. What do people worship? What are their idols? We just read our newspapers or watch our televisions. Our age is as full of idols as the Corinth and Athens cities were in Greece, with hundreds of false gods. You can list money, greed, power, success, fame. The list is endless. Anything that comes before God in our thinking and lives is idolatry. Take heed lest we fall. We can all examine our lives and see if we're giving due diligence to obey the command. This command, take heed lest you fall. Idolatry. Immorality. We don't need to spend much time on this, really. I wonder if there has ever been a time in our land which has so openly displayed immorality as our generation does. We need to avoid it. We turn on our television sets, don't we? Listen to the radio, even. We need to avoid immorality. We can sometimes be watching the television, seemingly an innocuous program, a play or something like that, and suddenly we're presented with images that can so easily fill our minds with wrong thoughts, things that shouldn't be there. And images particularly have a lasting impression upon the brain, more so than the written word. Take heed, he says, immorality, take heed. Testing the Lord. There are many promises that God will protect his people when his providence puts them in danger. Many, many promises. But the Lord Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, that to behave in a careless and dangerous way unnecessarily is a serious misuse of Scripture. So if you're driving at 120 miles an hour up the motorway with the thought, well, God is going to protect me. Well, I had a brother-in-law, my sister Jill's husband, who said, God gets out at 50 miles an hour. I don't think that's true at all, because we have, many of us, had experiences on the road, and we have thanked God for his delivering us. But we do stupid things and reckon on God protecting us. The Lord Jesus says, that's wrong, you're misusing Scripture. Jesus said, you shall not test the Lord your God. And the Corinthians were unnecessarily testing the Lord by attending idolatrous feasts. We'll come to that later on in this chapter, another time. You shall not test the Lord your God. They were in places they shouldn't be. They were attending idolatrous feasts. We shouldn't be in places that we know are harmful to us spiritually. It's playing with fire. Grumbling. My time is gone, so maybe we don't voice our complaints as the children of Israel did to God. But we can. We can be ungrateful people, and we can murmur at his dealings with us. Now, lastly and briefly, verse 12. This is God's answer to the problem of temptation, and it's in two parts, God's part and our responsibility. Paul is good at this. This is God's promise, this is your responsibility. Scripture is full of those things in juxtaposition. Promise, your requirement. Election, predestination, your responsibility. Trust and faith, believe, and you'll be saved. God's part here. Verse 13, the first part of it. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. What an encouragement that verse is. Wonderful encouragement. People down the ages have put their trust in that and been encouraged by it. Quite rightly so. But in the context of this passage, the temptations they and we face, he says, are common to man. We all have temptations. And we should be on our lookout for them. You have temptations. I have temptations. Everyone has them. We're not told exactly what the specific temptations, apart from these that Paul illustrates, but they had many temptations too, common to man. God does give the promise that no temptation comes upon us which is more than we are able to bear. That was God's part. He's saying, this is the promise. I'm not going to give you temptations that you can't bear. Our part is the second part of that verse. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Right? He's saying, I'm going to make it possible for you to bear it. But it's interesting. Paul tells the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy Chapter 2, he said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So he's saying to them, God knows you, believer. Depart from iniquity. Depart from temptation. Christ is our escape. He promises to give strength to the weak sinner to withstand temptation. Now, we're all different. We all have besetting sins, and the devil knows our besetting sins. Even the closest person to us might not really know what's in the depths of our heart and what are our besetting sins and temptations. The devil knows them. He's been at the game a long time. He knows how to tempt those. He knows what we're like. He's read us as we've grown up. He's looked into us. He knows what we're like. And sometimes we feel that we cannot bear them. We can't cope with this temptation. What if we feel we cannot resist them? What then? Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Run away from temptation. The escape route for Christians and for the Corinthians was to flee. In another place, Paul says, flee youthful lusts. I don't think that's confined to young people and the temptations they have. Rest assured, when you become older, we still have even lustful temptations. Do we not? Is that not true? We have temptation to look at things that are appealing to our carnal nature. Isn't that true? Flee from them, he says. Flee. Run away from them. The escape route for the Corinthians was flee from idolatry. Besetting sins that we have difficulty with, that's our escape route. Flee from them. Run away. Take heed that we do not fall. Unlike the Corinthian believers, they were new believers, we might have been Christians for many years. Surely we're mature enough not to fall into sin. Well, are we? Be careful. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. May God imprint that upon our hearts and minds, that we might become aware not to dwell over much on the devil and his activities, more particularly to trust in God to deliver us from temptation, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. So may God bless us and help us as we seek to live uprightly before him.